Well, we last left our band of escapees at the foot of Mount Sinai. They escaped from Egypt, and they received the Ten Commandments and some other rules inscribed on two stone tablets. And they followed instructions, and they built a portable tiny tent for Yahweh. And inside the tent rests the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that contains the two stone tablets. And so Yahweh lives with the Hebrews inside the tent. And from there he instructs Moses, who in turn instructs the people. And that's how we left the book of Exodus. When he goes, the cloud will depart. But he stays there all the way through the Leviticus and the first nine chapters of Numbers. And he stays there and gives rules to the folks. And so today, an overview of Leviticus and Numbers. But before I do that, I should take a moment and offer this theory of how the Torah, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were constructed. A guy named Julius Wellhausen formulated what is called the documentary hypothesis way back in the 1800s. And the basic thrust of this theory is still the consensus today on how documents like the Torah or the Pentateuch were formed. Now, since Wellhausen's time, scholars have learned more about the oral tradition. So we don't think about individual authors like he might have, sitting down and writing stuff. So long before anything written, though, these stories are told and retold in oral form. So Jay gets her name by calling God Yahweh. I don't know why it couldn't be Y, but nonetheless. And Jay's narrative was formed in about the 10th century BC. So you need to know a couple of things with dates. 10th century BC is the time when Saul and David and Solomon are in charge. It's called the United Monarchy. That was Israel's golden years, all right? And that's about 1000 BC. And so this Jay narrative is written right around that time. Now, E calls God Elohim. And that represents the Northern Kingdom's view of the history after the monarchy split in 922. So you can think of it as a civil war, North and South. Well, they split in 922, and here's the confusing part. The northern part is often called Israel, the southern part Judah. But the Northern Kingdom hung on there until for about 200 years, and then they were taken over by the Assyrians, and then the Southern Kingdom was finally taken over in 587 BC by the Babylonians, and they were taken into exile in Babylon. That's the basic thrust. Those are the main dates to know. While there in Babylon, P enters. And P basically writes the Torah as we have it. So it's really rather late. All of the book of Leviticus is written by P, the priestly tradition. And so that's dated somewhere in the 6th century BC, 500s. D is another one. D is Deuteronomy, or the Deuteronomic tradition. And that is a little bit older than P, younger than J and E. So basically, you get the book of Deuteronomy, and then Judges and Joshua and Kings and Samuel are all written by the Deuteronomist, or the D. Okay, now here's why I think it's helpful spiritually. Not just intellectually, but spiritually, to kind of have a grasp of this. And one of the reasons is that it helps us understand the really off-putting stuff and where that originates. For instance, Yahweh often comes across as small and petty. And many of the laws, from our perspective, are ethically challenged, such as treating other human beings as property. But source criticism, that's what we're doing here, where the sources are, shows us that these laws and stories didn't originate with the Hebrews. They are long-standing rules that were invented hundreds, thousands of years in some cases before them, such as the Code of Hammurabi, where we ultimately get a lot that is in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, or the mythologies of all of the gods in the creation myths, such as the Enuma Elish. These ancient sources are even more weird and barbaric than what we find in the Bible. A case can be made that the Torah actually humanized and demythologized these more ancient accounts and added an element of social justice. So as we read Leviticus, for instance, keep an eye on who has power and who has agency, how the most vulnerable are to be treated, who controls wealth, how is debt managed, and how is wealth distributed and redistributed. So Leviticus begins with Yahweh instructing Moses from his tiny tent on how to properly kill animals and cook them so Yahweh can enjoy the smell. Weird, right? I mean, that's weird. Go ahead. That's weird. But that's how it worked everywhere, all the way up to the time of Jesus and past that. That's what religion was. Religion was animal sacrifice. Whether you were Greek or Hebrew or Babylonian or Persian or Roman, in fact, you had all kinds of gods you needed to please. And each god had its own priesthood and its own bureaucracy. All right, so it isn't just about the god, it's about the people who control access to the god and what the god supposedly gives you. And even if you were a skeptic back then and really didn't think Aphrodite was going to give you the love of your life, nonetheless, you needed to go sacrifice to Aphrodite because it was custom. Everybody around you expected you to, and if you didn't do it, you were in trouble. It's like going to church right in the South. You got to go. Okay. So you had to make your rounds. You had to sacrifice to this god, that god. Well, what happens when you miss one? What happens when you simply don't have enough animals to pay off the priests? And their gods who basically do that and then sell the meat, right? That's the whole thing about Paul eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's business. That's how the people would make their money. And the gods and the priests can be oppressive. And so the movement by the Hebrews to have one jealous god, Yahweh, was actually a way to simplify things, localize the economy. So Leviticus begins with rules for sacrifices, similar to the Presbyterian Book of Order. When people look at that 500 years from now, they're going to say, that was pretty weird. But at the end of the day, it's really about how to structure and manage power, how to give fairness to decision making. That's what it's about. How do we make decisions so one person or one group of people doesn't end up with power over others? So there are laws and regulations about a wide variety of things in Leviticus, including separating clean from unclean, how to deal with skin rashes, mildew, birth, death, and sex. But I offer a challenge to those of us, well, actually the Bible, I think, offers us a challenge to those to us with modern sensibilities. In Leviticus chapter 25, we learn about the year of Jubilee, or in the contemporary English version, the year of celebration. This is Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. The 50th year is sacred. It is a time of freedom and celebration when everyone will receive back their original property and slaves will return home to their families. This is radical. This makes Bernie Sanders look like a neocon. Every 50 years, we start over. All the money the wealthy made and the land they possessed gets redistributed. Imagine that. Written into the Constitution is redistribution of wealth so that you won't end up with a few wealthy people controlling the lives of the many. This is from the Institute for Policy Studies. It's a website, an article entitled Billionaire Bonanza, the Forbes 400 and the rest of us. Here are a few bullet points from this article. America's 20 wealthiest people, a group that could fit comfortably in one single Gulfstream G650 luxury jet, now own more wealth than the bottom half of the American population combined. A total of 152 million people in 57 million households. The wealthiest 20 people own more than them. The Forbes 400, the 400 richest, now own about as much wealth as the nation's entire African-American population, plus more than a third of the Latino population combined. The wealthiest 100 households now own about as much wealth as the entire African-American population in the United States. Among the Forbes 400, just two individuals are African-American, Oprah Winfrey and Robert Smith. The wealthiest 186 members of the Forbes 400 own as much wealth as the entire Latino population. Just five members of the Forbes 400 are Latino, including Jorge Perez, Arturo Moreno, and three members of the Santo Domingo family. With a combined worth of $2.34 trillion, the Forbes 400 own more wealth than the bottom 61% of the country combined. A staggering 194 million people. Can I say that again? Top 400 own $2.34 trillion. That is more than the bottom 61% of the American population, 194 million people. The median American family has a net worth of $81,000. The Forbes 400 own more wealth than 36 million of these typical American families. That's as many households in the United States that own cats. Okay. And the United States is predominantly religious, mostly Christian, an evangelical Christian at that, who believe the Bible is the Word of God, except, of course, Leviticus 25:10. Leviticus 25, that describes the year of Jubilee, is the climax of the book of Leviticus. That's what it's about. The book leads up to this. Yahweh says, chapter 25, 23, "No land may be permanently bought or sold. It all belongs to me. It isn't your land, and you only live there for a little while." Petty, angry, jealous Yahweh said that. It's the most radical verse in the Bible. It's the most radical statement ever made. None of our economists or jurists or legislators or executors or professors or bureaucrats or smart people in general have ever come up with anything as radical as Leviticus 25. If you want to be holy as Yahweh is holy, 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 rang the bells. If you want to love your neighbor as yourself, if you want to live sustainably and survive on planet Earth that Yahweh is renting to us, then every 50 years, redistribute. Start over and don't cheat. And this rule is not based on charity. It's not based on the wealthy voluntarily giving it up. This is law written into the Constitution itself. Justice is not charity. If we are to live justly on earth, justice must be established by force of law. And if it isn't happening, then it's time for a revolution. Some scholars have suggested that prophets and rabbis like Jesus were announcing and enacting the year of Jubilee. That's what he meant by the kingdom of God. This is the world as God intended it to be. And of course, that's what got him killed. I had coffee the other day with a guy who started the International Food Security Treaty, John Teton. He lives in Lake Oswego. He came up with a radical idea. Here it is. The International Food Security Treaty seeks to promote food security by means of a universal treaty based on four essential principles. In keeping with obligations inherent in the International Bill of Rights, remember the Bill of Rights, United Nations back in the 40s, each nation signing it to the IFST, the International Food Security Treaty, commits itself to four things. One, provide access to a minimum standard of nutrition recognized by the United Nations to all people within its borders unable to gain such access on their own. Okay? Second, contribute to a World Food Reserve and Resource Center as it is able to assist any nation needing emergency help to provide such access. Three, establish and enforce law prohibiting activities denying or intending to deny the minimum standard of nutrition to any person within its borders. And four, support United Nations food security enforcement actions in nations whose governments are unable to enforce such law on their own or who are found unwilling to do so through formal United Nations investigations. You can find the treaty at treaty.org, treaty.org. According to John Teton, we can end world hunger. We can end starvation, not by charity, but by force of international law, by writing it into our human constitution and carrying it out. The International Food Security Treaty is the beginning, I think, of a jubilee year. I invite you to check out that website, treaty.org, or listen to the interview I had with him on Progressive Spirit. He's saying a couple of radical things. Radical in the sense that Leviticus 25 is radical. He's saying that contrary to popular mythology, hunger is not inevitable. Hunger is not a part of the human condition. Hunger and starvation are human-created conditions based on greed and violence. For example, the treaty would no longer allow hunger to be used as a weapon. Inequality, in which 400 billionaires own over half the nation's wealth, is not inevitable. God didn't design it like that, nor did we evolve to have that happen. It's not part of the human condition that's inherent. It's not the result of the wealthy working harder than the rest of us poor slobs. It is theft at a grand scale. Every day in our country, whatever protections we have left are being whittled away by these monsters who are in power and who have been gaining power for a long, long time. And until we begin to name the theft for what it is, we will never be able to have a hope of changing it. So how do we get a revolution started? Well, there are many paths, but one of the avenues for enacting change is the International Food Security Treaty. If we can end hunger by force of law, we are well on our way to redistributing all the resources of Earth. Back to the Bible. According to our narrative, the Hebrews received the laws in Leviticus. Finally, in Numbers chapter 10, Yahweh is ready to move. And Yahweh ends up leading the people through the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Well, the old joke, Moses didn't ask for directions, right? But the biblical answer is that the wilderness wandering was a punishment, the consequence on the Hebrews for lacking courage. They complained that the task ahead was too hard, too dangerous, and they wanted to return to Egypt to be slaves again, where at least they had food. They wanted to give up their freedom, their agency, their dignity for the booby prize of security. And Yahweh decided that a new generation would be needed for a revolution. A more courageous generation, and this one was simply not up to the task, and they were going to die in the desert. I'm going to close with a quote from The Boss. In 1984, Bruce Springsteen had an interview with Rolling Stone, and this is how he concluded it. He said, "I understood that it's the music that keeps me alive, and my relationships with my friends, and my attachment to the people and the places I've known. That's my lifeblood. And to give that up for like the TV, cars, the houses, that's not the American dream. That's the booby prize. Those are booby prizes. And if you fall for them, if when you achieve them, you believe that this is the end in and of itself, then you've been suckered in. Because those are the consolation prizes. If you're not careful for selling yourself out or letting the best of yourself slip away. So you got to be vigilant. You got to carry the idea you began with further, and you got to hope that you're headed for higher ground. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.